Now, what we're doing today is we're continuing in our study of Ephesians. It's diversity and unity, and that's the continual theme. And I don't want to go back over that now, but realizing that on the one hand, that when it comes to the body of Christ, that there is a twofold motion, and it's important to remember both parts. The first thing that God does is God tries to pull us together. He wants to establish, please turn off your cell phones, don't have them on. I heard that one, I'm sorry. All right, so he wants to pull us together. But when God pulls us together, he does not make us into a bunch of peas in a pod. He does not want us to end up being conformed to one another as if we were all identical. And then we discover, as we're pulled together, there's remarkable diversity within the body of Christ. And that is the twofold motion that we're watching as we study this portion of the Word of God. So it's no longer children. We've come to that place in the study in chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at verses 13 and 14 in particular. But before we get there, there they are, 11 to 16. I want us to just reflect for a little moment about the Lord's Supper. When Nene and I went to be married, we asked the pastor and we said, Pastor, we would like to, could you just let us have communion as a part of our wedding? And he said, no. And we said, well, it's a holy thing to do. He said, yeah, it is, but it's not the right thing to do. And this is what he explained to us, and I want us to understand that when we take communion, there's a reason why we do it the way we do. All of us come together in this room, and all of us simultaneously look upon the elements that are prepared for us and reflect upon the Lord Jesus Christ who gave his life for us. And there's something more than a personal, private affirmation going on. As a matter of fact, the Lord's Supper affirms our shared hope in Christ. You see, this is what binds us together. We share a common life in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not, and as a matter of fact, a bunch of separate individuals who sit off in one place or another and believe in Jesus Christ. We are all of us joined together through the blood of Christ, and so we affirm our fellowship of faith and life in Christ. That's why we affirm one another, share our gifts with one another. We seek to give the truth to one another. We encourage one another. We carry one another's burdens because we are trying to stand shoulder to shoulder with one another in Christ. We are not a multiplicity of bodies. We are one body in Christ. And the supper symbolizes all of those things. And so what we are giving an affirmation, and we sing the affirmation to one another. We affirm the affirmation to one another. I know that my Redeemer... That was a lousy one. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that. I stand on that. I will remain on that no matter what else dissolves. But I don't stand there alone. Because if I stand there alone, I will be washed away. And so I am there with my brothers and my sisters. When I take the cup knowing my brothers and sisters in Christ with me are remembering what God has done through his Son. That we are the children of God. So, this is our common confession. And this is part of our growing up in Christ. Now, a measure of maturity is one's certainty of the things that he knows and believes. But certainty regarding the faith is not easily gained. That, I believe, is the gist of a proper reading of what Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. If you're not turned there, I would encourage you to turn there now and to see here with fresh eyes, perhaps, by the grace of God, what it is that Paul is driving home to these Ephesians. I'm going to begin at verse 13, and I'm going to read just through verse 14, just the two verses at this time. It says, "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes." Now, the youngest believer can easily affirm the words that I just read, an assent to what they mean. But such an assent is not itself the test of faith. It is not whether or not we are able to articulate clearly the gospel. Perhaps even we've memorized the gospel. That's a good thing to do, and I commend it to all, but that is not the test of faith. What is the test of faith? If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, this is what Paul says. Paul says this, he says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith." Examine yourself to see whether or not you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail to meet the test? What's the test? Well, the first is to live the truth. Do you live the truth? When you walk out of the door, you get in your car, you drive down the street, you step out and you go into Raley's, do you live the truth? When you get in your car and drive up Olive Highway, perhaps, and you walk into your home, and now you're going to deal with one another, and perhaps you're going to access entertainment, do you live the truth? When you get on your cell phone and tell somebody about how rude the pastor was and force you to turn it off, do you live the truth? It's a test. That's what the Word says. It's a test. The test is not, I believe in Jesus Christ, I believe He died for my sins, I believe I'm going to go to heaven. Amen. That is not the test. That's a nice affirmation. It's not the test. Anybody can mouth words. Do you live it? There's another test that comes up right here in the context of Ephesians. And that is, are you able to remain true to the Word despite all of the other voices that are speaking to you? And beloved, those voices often talk to you inside the church. Here again the words that Paul wrote. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Now I'm adding verse 15. Rather, this is the maturity. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. How many ways? Every way. So it's this that I want us to think about for a little while this morning. First, we attain, please notice according to the verses, that we attain to mature manhood according to the measure of the fullness of Christ by means of striving for and at least to some degree realizing or experiencing the unity of the faith. What does Paul mean when he speaks here of the unity of the faith? Well, what Paul has in mind regarding unity is not only and perhaps not even primarily internal unity of thought, or what we might call an integrated grasp of the knowledge of the truth. That's one way of looking at unity, being able to weave all of the parts of the revelation of God together so that you come out with a unified whole, a systematic, continuous statement of the truth from beginning to end. That's a wonderful thing to aspire to, but that is not primarily what he's talking about. Rather, I think that what he is talking about is that we come to an integrated community of faith. We attain to the unity of the faith because we learn that we can with confidence walk side by side with one another, and we know that we confess the same things to be true. That we have the same perception of the grace of God, the same perception of the reality of sin, the same perception of the righteousness of God, the same perception of the promises of God, so that we agree together about who God is, who man is, why man needs God, and what the nature of God's grace is, so that we can share the word of salvation with others and build them up in the faith. That's unity in the faith. And I think that that is what it is that Paul is first of all talking about. In other words, Paul is not saying here we should aspire to all be systematic theologians, having a unified knowledge of all of the revelation. It's a good idea to look for that, but you're not going to make it. I don't know anybody who has so far. But he is saying that we are to be identified together as sharers in a common belief. We are Christians. And we know what that means, and we agree together with what that means. The unity, you see, that we strive to attain here, Paul indicates has two dimensions or aspects. He says there is the unity of faith, and he says there is the unity in the knowing of the Son of God. Look again to verse 13 and 14. Notice he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and goes on to speak of mature manhood. Well, when faith is used in this way, it is a reference to doctrine. Does not refer to the action of the soul in believing or trusting. It's not the faith that I have that when my wife walks out of the house in the morning, that I have every confidence, as a matter of fact, she is going to go down to church, she is going to walk into her office, she is going to work there for the day, and then later on she'll phone me and we'll have a conversation about how it's going. That's faith. But that's not the kind of faith he's talking about here. The faith he's talking about here, when he uses it in this way, is what you would find if you were to turn to Jude chapter 3. Well, it's Jude verse 3, and you might just think of it. Listen to this verse. But this is what Jude says. Jude says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This is a body of truth that's been revealed, and we are to place our faith in that body of truth. And so it is the object of our faith, and it is called the faith, that which we believe. It's the common salvation which we all share. That salvation that is ours through the blood that was shed by a man named Jesus. We believe that. A man named Jesus lived about 2,000 years ago. He was born of a virgin. He grew up. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was killed by him. He died on a cross. He was put into a tomb. He rose again on the third day. Those are things we believe. That's the faith that we believe. We believe that his death pays for our sin. The faith once for all delivered to the saints is most narrowly the gospel of our salvation in Christ, are being made progressively healthy in complete freedom from sin and guilt and from the fear of punishment. But more generally, this faith is the whole counsel of God. If you turn to Acts chapter 20, you'll find that when Paul is giving his final farewell to the Ephesian elders, he knows he's going to go to Jerusalem. He knows that he'll never come back again. He has this to say. He says, I have given to you the whole counsel of God, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It's that which we find in the Old and the New Testaments. It's the whole body of the revelation that's been given to us. This is the faith that's been given. Do I believe it? Do I know it? Do I lay hold upon it? Do I build my life upon it? It's summed up for us in the creeds. A couple of weeks ago, we did the Apostles' Creed. I'm going to read the Nicene Creed. You might look at it now. We were going to do it as a confession. It's not convenient to do that. But the creeds were written in order to sum up, to pull together the most important and basic facts about the faith, so that we can affirm it together. And this is what they finally resolved regarding the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father in about 325 A.D. It's we. You notice that first pronoun? We. By the way, who do you think is included in that we? Everyone who believes. And how many of them are alive? All of them. Some of them are already in heaven, waiting for us. We believe one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God of God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit and the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He was spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. This is an affirmation. We believe these things. We lay hold upon them, and we begin to build our understanding of ultimate truth and reality upon these affirmations drawn from the Word of God. However, as necessary as all of this is for the correcting of our minds, neither creeds nor gospel nor the whole Bible is enough for the salvation and maturity in faith. What is also needed, as Paul says, is the knowledge of the Son of God. I want us to think about this for a moment. At first blush, this may seem a little obscure. Surely, we say to ourselves, the purpose of the Bible, perhaps the creeds as well, is to enable us to know the Son of God. That is true. That is not what Paul is referring to here. The Bible as a literary document tells us about Jesus. In this verse, however, Paul uses a Greek word for knowing or for knowledge, which generally meant to know by experience. And oftentimes when it was used, it meant to know with in depth, to know well. There was a period of time in the Middle Ages when it was a sign of supreme sophistication and great ability for the priest to be able to rattle off the entirety of the Mass almost without stopping. Just a continual flow of words. and knew it all. And it didn't make an iota of difference for the way they lived. To mature, you need to experience the indwelling presence of God. You need to know. In the Reformation, Queen Mary of Scots was Catholic, and she returned to the throne of England, and she restored Catholic faith and wanted to root out the Protestants. And she burned them at the stake. Cranmer stood in the fire and said, "I believe," while he burned, because he knew. He knew. Do you know? You see, maturity is associated with conviction, with a certainty of knowledge. You're not just guessing, you're knowing. You're on the ground, and it doesn't move. For sure. The question is, do you know? We're talking about maturity, knowing thoroughly or well. Perhaps the Bible expresses it more clearly here in Paul's testimony. When you come to Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 11, I would encourage you to open that. I'm going to read that passage. Here we have evidence, right, from Paul. We have evidence written out which corroborates the life that he lived. We saw his life. Eventually, of course, he is executed. His head's chopped off, we think, for the sake of the gospel. But this is his testimony. And what you and I ought to be able to do is we ought to be able to substitute our own name for his eye. So, but whatever gain John had, John counted. I'm personalizing to myself. I will not continue to do that. This is what Paul says in verses 7 to 11. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Most evangelicals cannot read that statement and agree with it. Why? Because we insist that we already have the resurrection, don't have to do anything about it. Well, that's very interesting. I'm glad to see that you don't agree with Paul. Have you attained to the resurrection? Does he mean eternal life in the heavens? I think what he means is to live the life eternal now. I want to be able to stand fast and know and receive from God the power of an eternal life to resist every temptation that the devil shoots at me, every accusation that the world shoots at me, every pressure that the world puts on me to conform to its standards and to abandon Christ. I want to be alive now. That's what I want. I want to know. I want to have conviction. I want to be certain. The tragedy of American evangelicals is that they think they know, and their lives tell us they know nothing, because they conform to the world in all of its entertainments, in all of its fashions, in all of its preoccupations. And nothing but a question mark. Is lived by their lives. Paul's words are breathtaking. They simultaneously stir our admiration and cause us to stagger back. Who but Paul could possibly be driven in such a manner as this? Paul's intensity, however, should not cause us to stumble. Paul is a model, and models are characteristically large scale, so they quickly capture the eye, and they're often also high contrast, so that they hold our attention. What we need to gain from Paul's word to the Philippians is clarity regarding the course along which faith takes us in getting to know Jesus. You see, getting to know Jesus is not like getting to know anybody else, right? You just got to know that, right? You know? How do you get to know people? Hang out with them, get familiar with their presence, find out where they live, where they were, what their interests are. Well, you know, with Jesus, it's a little different. What do you need to know about Jesus if you're going to be able to say you know Jesus? Knowing Jesus is unique. It's unique. You need to know Jesus is coming to understand the unique role that he plays in our salvation. How many wives do I have? One. She plays a unique role in my life. I am knit together with her in a unique, lasting love relationship. What about my relationship with Christ? By the way, if you're a little offended by the analogy, just read Ephesians chapter 5. I am knit together with no other God. I live by His grace, mercy, truth, love, and blood alone. What have I learned? I have learned that my salvation is absolutely necessary because of my sin. You may have noticed I'm really troubled at what's happened to the Schatz family. Do you remember why? Because one of the earliest struggles I had in my family was with my anger. And there were times of intense anger against my own children. And I tremble to think what may have happened. For not for the intervening grace of God. And he laid hold of me and said to me, stop! And remember who they are. They are not yours. God says they are mine. And you are to love them for me. I'm a sinner. I don't make it on my own. I am absolutely and totally dependent upon my Lord Jesus Christ. I entertain no illusions regarding myself. And so I walk in thanksgiving every day. You see, my relationship with God through my Lord Jesus Christ, I've discovered my total dependency.
And therefore, by His grace, I cling to Christ. And I find in Him my comfort, my strength, my reassurance, and my joy. Beloved, it is no effort for me to turn to the Word of God. It is no effort for me to go to Him in prayer, because I have got no other place to go where I can find an equal degree of peace and acceptance and forgiveness. And therefore, I am His. I pray that you are on the same path of maturity in Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, let us not take lightly the things that have been said to us in your word. Let us have the courage and the humility to acknowledge the reality of our profound need, that we might understand with greater depth the wonder of thy grace to us, that we are altogether unworthy, and you are wondrously merciful. So may we magnify your grace and live according to the truth you have given to us, that others indeed might see what we so savingly have come to know, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. In his name, amen.